Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Nehemiah. I got to tell you that, I mean, I've studied Nehemiah at times, but really studying it like this has, I had so many times, and maybe you did too, of just going, wow, this is incredible, Lord, this whole amazing plan. And before we really get started into the text, on your lesson on page 4, Leah has Gospel at a Glance. And I don't know if you got as excited as I have on that. Don't just glance over that. And I know the leaders will ask you about it, but really ponder it. And it says, I'm going to read just a little bit of it here. And it says, Nehemiah marked the date in his journal when he was authorized to rebuild the wall of Jerusalem as Nisan, March or April, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes' reign. That would be 445 years BC, a notable date for Nehemiah, but greater significance in history. Because you see, many years earlier, Daniel prophesied that when the order was given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, it would be 69 weeks or 483 years until the Messiah would come. Sir Robert Anderson, the eminent British astronomer and mathematician, makes a strong case that Jesus fulfilled this prophecy exactly to the day when he entered Jerusalem on April 6, 32 AD. That is precisely 173,880 days from when Nehemiah got the okay. Now, this is the thing. When Nehemiah was before the king, this was a huge day, and he got the okay, and we're going to look at that and dissect it a little bit. He got this okay, but so much bigger than that was 100 and some years before Daniel said, when you get that okay, the clock is starting. To when Jesus, our Redeemer, the one that was going to the cross for you, that day. Did Nehemiah know that on that day? Working a regular day, probably? No. He is very excited about getting the okay to rebuild, but did he know that this was part of the greatest event in history, Jesus going to the cross for you and I? And I sat there and I went, Lord, your hands are all over history and what you say. And Peter even said, you know, that the prophets were looking into all of these prophecies, and they didn't quite understand them, and they diligently searched, it said, to see what we got, to see what salvation really was like. It's amazing. That's just, it's not even point one, but it's just such a, if it, do those, and I don't know if Leah's going to do them, no pressure, every week, but they're really good. And look at them, talk about them, ponder them, because you're seeing the book of Nehemiah, and then just woven through it is grace. Woven in through it is, we'll see Jesus. I just love it. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 2. I love, too, that Nehemiah is talking in first person. It's as if I'm sitting there and he's telling me the story, and I'm like, and then? Okay, verse 1. And I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Early the following spring, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I had never appeared sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why are you so sad? You aren't sick, are you? You look like a man in deep trouble." Then I was badly frightened. But I replied, long live the king. Why shouldn't I be sad? For the city where my ancestors are buried, it's in ruins and the gates have been burnt down. And then here it comes. In verse 4, the king says, well, how can I help you? New King James says, what do you request? Are you kidding? That's how the answer was. And he says, but with a quick prayer. He's like, oh, Lord, here we go. Let's roll. This is it. This is what I've been praying for 4 months. I replied, if it please your majesty, and if you are pleased with me, your servant, send me to Judah, to rebuild the city where my ancestors are buried. Verse 6, the king and the queen sitting beside him asked, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So the king agreed, and I set a date for my departure. Remember that, we just talked about it. The king agreed, and I set a date for my departure. Now remember from chapter 1 that Tiffany talked about last week. Now it's been 4 months since Nehemiah's brother has come and told him about the city. It's in ruins, and the wall and the gates are burnt down. And what does Nehemiah do? He sits down and he weeps and he fasts. And it just gets him. Now, at that point, after he hears that, Nehemiah knows that he has to go and approach the king. He doesn't know how. He doesn't know when, because he's going to pray about it. But he knows, as he knows, that he needs to go and approach the king. So let's look at these first 6 verses, and I've broken them down into 3 points. Number 1, the hand of God is always moving. And we know that whether it's in history, we can look back and go, wow, the Lord really worked. We can look back on our lives and go, wow, the Lord really was in that. I didn't know it at the time. Jacob said, the Lord was here and I didn't know it. And in the present, we know the Lord's working. We see these things. We see miracles. And he has promised for the future, and we know that. Now, I am sure that Nehemiah had heard about Jerusalem before this, because they had had 2 expedition parties, 2 remnants of exiles that had already gone back, and he had chosen not to at that time. But in the Lord's timing, this time, when his brother came and told him, this was the time set apart in history, the Lord's appointed time, that Nehemiah said, I need to go back. But for 4 months, he carried that heavy news, and he waited, and he planned, and thought, well, when the king asked me, I've got to have answers, because he knew he was going to go before the king. The Bible tells us that the king asked him, why are you so sad? And we know that if you're in the king's presence, you were to never act sad. You could get in big trouble doing that. And Nehemiah tells us he was badly frightened. Another thing is very much afraid or overwhelmed with fear. He wasn't a little bit scared. He wasn't a little caught off guard. He was quaking in his boots here. Why? A couple of thoughts. Nehemiah is stepping out in faith here, and he's making his request, and he doesn't know if this is going to make the king angry, if it's going to upset him. He could easily lose this high-ranking, cushy job that he had. He could be demoted, thrown into prison. He could be killed. He was frightened, but he stepped out, didn't he? He stepped out in faith. Remember, too, at the end of chapter 1, Nehemiah is asking the Lord to grant him favor with the king. And he's also asking him, will the king's heart be kind to me? God answered that prayer. Now remember, this is the same king who some 14 years before had stopped and halted all the work on the city, on the temple, on the walls, the gates. He stopped that. So for Nehemiah to go and ask him if he can go back there to rebuild that, he's asking the king to reverse his decision. That's huge. For such a time as this, he's asking the king to do that. You see, it could be embarrassing for the king. It could make him look weak, inconsistent. No king wants to feel manipulated by one of his servants. But Nehemiah was a cupbearer, so he was a trusted advisor too. And he knew Nehemiah. And that's why I can see here in God's timing, I can see this answer that he so readily gave. Nehemiah also would have known how the king treated people and how he responded to them, because he was there every day. So before Nehemiah steps out and says this, what does he do? He goes, Lord, help me. Here I go. I don't know what he said, but he said a quick prayer. You know, we've done that, like, oh, Lord, help. Oh, no, here it is. Here it goes. And I love that because it shows an amazing relationship that Nehemiah had, because in chapter 1, he prays this deep, longing, beautiful prayer. And here he just sends up a narrow prayer. He knew his God. He trusted his God. What an amazing thing. In Philippians 2:13, it says, "For it is God who is producing in you both the desire and the ability to do what pleases him." The Lord set this whole thing up. He put that desire in Nehemiah's heart, one he couldn't shake, one he didn't get over the next day, one he was willing to go to prison or lose his life for. But not only that, he doesn't give us the ability when he calls us to, or he doesn't give us the desire when he calls us and then leave us alone. He gives us what? The strength, the wisdom, the discernment, the ability to do exactly what he's called us to do. So many times if I think the Lord's asked me to do something, I'm like, I don't think I can do that. That's way above my level. I don't know. And he goes, oh, that's exactly where I want you. And it's not going to be about you. I'm infusing all of those things in you. So, of course, the king's answer, it's just over the top. I mean, he doesn't, at least it's not written down. He doesn't question him. He doesn't say, come back tomorrow. He doesn't say, let me think about it. He just says, what's your request? Whoa, you know the hand of the Lord is on you, right? You're just like, oh, the hand of God is moving here. It's always moving, even when we don't see it, even in those most mundane days, the hand of the Lord is always moving. And Nehemiah knew that because he says twice in this chapter, the gracious hand of God was upon me. He gave credit to the Lord every time when he was telling his story. Even in Jerusalem, he said, the gracious hand of God was upon me. And his request, he was taking a big risk because he was also saying, and I need you to back me. I need some papers from you. I'm going to need to get some lumber from your forest. I mean, that, you know, what? I think I would have stopped with, can I just go back there? And then I'd try to figure it out on my own. No, he went and he said, I need this and I need this. If I'm going for it, I'm going big. And the king's like, okay. Amazing. Point number two, the God of grace is always calling. There's a book in my library. That sounds so good. It's a room with a lot of books. But anyway, library sounds pretty good. And I think I've mentioned it before. It's called Jesus on Every Page. It's a really good book of finding Christ in the Old Testament. And this writer believes every page shows something. And it's fascinating. There's typologies of Christ. There's Christophanies. There's threads and scarlet threads of redemption and grace. It's a good book. I love this book. Fascinating. But you know, as I was reading Nehemiah and studying it, and I hope you see it too, I saw this thread of grace all the way through it, all the way from even the prophecy of when Jesus is to enter Jerusalem. It gave me chills in this book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah's an exile. He's been there his whole life. But for years now, a lot of the exiles have been able to go back to their homeland. And up until this time, he had chosen to stay where he was. How did those exiles get there in the first place? Bear with me for a minute as we just kind of refresh our memory. In Psalms 137, it was written by an anonymous person, and he's in exile, and he's weeping over the bitterness of captivity, and he's crying. Listen to his lament. He says, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept, where we remembered Zion. There on the poplars or the willow trees we hung our harps. For there our captors ask us to play songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of those songs from Zion. And they said, how can we sing those songs of the Lord while we're here in a foreign land?" The children of Israel had beautiful music. They sang of the glory of Judah. They sang of God, this amazing in their music. And here they're like, we're hanging it up. How can we do that? And the people that were Babylonians are like, sing us one of those songs. They're really great, tormenting them. And they said they just sat by. They had an encampment by the river, but they're sitting by their river and they're weeping and they're crying. They're so in despair. They couldn't sing another song. They wept for the death of so many loved ones. They wept for the loss of almost everything they owned. They wept for the destroyed city of Jerusalem and her great temple. They watched that go down. Can you imagine the devastation of that beautiful big temple? They wept for the agony of a forced march from Judah into Babylon. It was a violent takeover. And they were captives, and they were led from everything they knew into captivity. They wept for the loss of a pleasant and blessed past. They wept for the forced captivity of their present. They wept for the sin that invited such judgment from God. Listen to that, the sin that invited such judgment of God. And it's as if they were surprised that they were there. It was as if they were like confused. How did we get here? What did we do? Well, you know, there's two prayers. There's one in Nehemiah last week. And there's a prayer of Daniel in Daniel 9. And it's so interesting because their prayers are so similar. Here they are. They're advisors to a king, 100 years apart. They're living in Susa. They've both been ripped from their homes, although Nehemiah hadn't been. He was born, but Daniel was, probably as a teenager. But they both knew exactly why they were there. They remembered what Moses had warned them about in Deuteronomy 30, and they start praying that back to the Lord. Listen to Daniel's prayer about their captivity. Every curse written against us in the law of Moses has come true. Yet we have refused to seek mercy from the Lord our God by turning from our sin and recognizing truth. Therefore, the Lord has brought us upon us disaster he prepared. The Lord our God was right to do all these things because we didn't obey. Daniel knew. He remembered. Nehemiah 1:8, remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. They knew. And many of those exiles, they started remembering, didn't they? Now here's where I see the God of grace in this. From Moses on, the Lord sent prophet after prophet saying the same message, don't worship other gods. He confronted them about their sin, and they would call them to be restored back to the Lord. Again and again, this gracious, loving God would say, go in there and tell my people to come back to me. Go get them. Tell them. But the people wouldn't listen. They were so stiff-necked. The prophet Micah, he predicted the fall of both the northern and the southern kingdoms. The northern was conquered by the Assyrians and led away captive. The southern by the Babylonians, led away captive. Hosea, the prophet, he condemned the people of Israel because they'd sinned against God, calling them an adulterous woman. He even had Hosea marry Gomer and said, she's going to be an adulterous wife to you, and it's like a visual aid. This is what you're doing to me, Israel. You are an adulterous woman to me. You've left me. Isaiah called the people back to a special relationship with the Lord because judgment was coming at the hand of other nations. Jeremiah, listen to him. He says, your own wickedness will punish you. You will see what evil, bitter thing it is to forsake the Lord your God, having no fear of him. I, the Lord Almighty, have spoken. Did they listen? Well, they threw Jeremiah in prison, in the dungeon. Almost all of the prophets were disbelieved, beaten, imprisoned, or killed. And they were speaking words from the Lord that is saying, come back to me, come back to me. When Jesus did enter Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday and he wept over the city, what did he say? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones God's messengers. How often I would have gathered you together like my children. I would have protected you, but you wouldn't let me. And yet this God of grace, his hand was calling him and calling him to come back to him. It's just incredible. In Deuteronomy, listen to the Lord's heart. He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me. They would keep my commandments. Then it would have been well with them and their sons forever if they just had listened to me." And through Isaiah, he said, "If you would listen to my commands, you would have had peace like a river. You would have had righteousness flowing over you like waves. I would have restored you like waves in the sea if you just had listened to me, if you just do what I said. Because I've given you commands, but I'll give you the ability." And they were like, "No. We think we can do it a little bit better. We think we can have the God of Israel. And some of their gods look pretty good to us. I like that God of fertility. I like that one of prosperity." And tried to mix them. And God is saying, "You're worshiping those gods and you are going to become a slave to them. Because they are going to come and take you captive. And you will serve 70 years. You think you can do that? God is not mocked. And today is no different. We say, I'm a Christian, but I can dabble in this. I can do this. I believe in God, but I like this. I like that." How many people are enslaved today? We have a culture of slaves that don't know that they are not free. Because Satan lies and says, "I'm free to do this. I'm free to do that." And what do we see? We see them free in anxiety, free in worry, free in materialism, free, they say, and they are enslaved. Drugs, alcohol, fornication, it just goes on and on. In the name of freedom, they have become slaves to it. And God said, "I'm here. I'm calling out to you if you just let me. Your choice, you just let me. You will have peace like a river." Who doesn't want peace? The world is looking for peace, inner peace, outer peace. Point three, the God of restoration is always working. You know, no matter how bad things get in our lives, here's this God of grace that will say, "I'm going to make it all beautiful again if you'll repent and come back to me." And you know, God always sends people to warn, to encourage men and women of God. When people, you think it's darkest and there's not one other believer around, the Lord has his remnant. He always has. He always will. Remember in Psalms 137 where they're down by the river weeping? Well, if you read the first chapter of Ezekiel, where do you find him? He's down there at the river with the exiles. He's right there sitting beside him. Ezekiel, he was taken captive as well. But he stayed strong. He was a godly man. He got amazing visions and prophetic words. But here he is identifying and trying and urging the exiles and telling them, this was foretold a while ago. Come back to the Lord. Come back to the Lord. When it seems darkest, God has his faithful that will come to you because he loves you so much. And he's reaching out because he wants to restore you. He's a God of restoration, a God of redemption. We see how he even used Abigail in David's life when he was going to go wipe out Nabal. And Abigail intervenes and goes, "Don't do it, David. You're going to be king. Don't do it. You're going to have serious consequences if you do." He sent a remnant. He sent somebody. And David listened at that time and said, "All right, I won't kill him. I won't wipe out this whole thing." God always is there to restore. Daniel, an exile, a godly man who did not compromise. And it got him in trouble at times. He was thrown into the lion's den because he wouldn't compromise. But he was an advisor to four different kings during his lifetime. All of them pagan kings. And yet the Lord had risen him up to that spot. And yet he stayed strong. And don't you know that when he came out of the lion's den, and when he prayed with his windows open, people watched that. They saw in the midst of being in exile this godly man that stood out. He always sends somebody. And here's Nehemiah. He's lived there his whole life. And he probably doesn't have such a bad life, really, because he chooses to stay there until this time. But he had the king's ear too, this godly man who would not compromise. The king said, "What can I do? How can I help you?" Amazing for such a time as this. God always sets his people around. Remember in Elisha when him and his servant were hiding in the cave, and the servant gets up and goes, "The enemy's coming. There are tons of them, and they're coming at him." And Elisha goes, "Lord, show him who's on our side." And the servant looks out, and there's all these angels and warriors and stuff. And he's like, "Well, there's more of them than there is of the enemy." Yes. And don't you know that's with us too? God always is going to send that help, always going to send that strength, always going to send that person. Because he's a God of grace, because he's a God who wants to restore. And he wants to make it right again. And even when they were there for 70 years in captivity, he goes, "But after that time, I'm going to restore you again. And I'm going to bring you back." It says in the message in Deuteronomy 30, "God, your God, will restore everything you lost. He'll have compassion on you. He'll come back and pick up the pieces from the places you were scattered, no matter how far away you end up. God, your God, will get you out of there." And wherever you are, you feel like you're in exile today. You feel like, I can't catch a break. The God of God is a God of restoration. And yeah, you may have to go through some of these things for a while, but he says, "Let me handle it, because I'm going to restore you. The past is the past. All things have become new. And I want to restore your life. I love you. I created you. I know your thoughts before you think them. Stop doing what you're doing. You know it's wrong. Come back to the beginning. Don't compromise. Don't love me and something else. Come back to me because I want to restore you. I want you to have the peace like a river. I want you to live right here next to me. Feel my heartbeat. Listen to me when I speak to you. It's all here in his word, how much he loves you." You know, Nehemiah, like I said in the very beginning, how could he have known when he got the okay from the king what it was going to set off to the ushering in of Jesus Christ? How do we know? Even if we're in the last days, I don't know. How do we know in our marriages, in our singleness, in our workplace, raising children, caring for aging parents, how do we know that maybe God has that all set up for the future of what he's promised to do? How do we know in our lives for such a time as this that we are not working something out far bigger than we ever knew possible, that we won't know until that one day? Will you pray with me? Lord, you are so much bigger than we could even imagine. Your plan's so much higher than we can fully understand. And yet you have come and you have told us things that are to be. Lord, we want to recognize that your hand is always moving in our past and today, and we know in our future. Lord, we know that your hand of grace continually calls us back when we mess up, when we're going through things. And Lord, you are a God who restores those bad mistakes. You restore those things that have happened, whether they're our fault or not. Oh, Lord, you are that God because we're your children and you love us. And I pray right now for anyone that is hurting, for anyone that feels like they're in exile completely alone and they don't know how they got there. Would you meet their very need right now? Would you comfort them? Would you show them that you are that God with arms stretched out? So we thank you for your word, Lord. I pray in the groups, Lord, that they would have such amazing discussion over Nehemiah, just this ordinary man that was used so mightily. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.